We continue our journey through the fourth gospel. Today we are looking at verses 14 through 18 of John chapter 7. It's a passage that certainly does surface the topic of truth. Now here at Twin City Bible Church, we do emphasize the importance of biblical truth. We prize and we prioritize the authority of Scripture, the accurate preaching of Scripture, the accurate understanding of Scripture and biblical doctrine, and as well the willing obedience to Scripture. And we should be this way of prioritizing those things about truth, because that is what God expects of His church. In fact, the Apostle Paul defined the purpose of the church this way in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. The end of 1 Timothy 3, 15 reads this way. Paul writes, "The church is the pillar and support of the truth." I want to comment on that verse just for a moment here. I suppose I have two sermons today, one from 1 Timothy 3 and one from John 7. Here's the first one. He uses two very important words in that verse 15. The word pillar is one way to translate it, and the word support. The word pillar is a term that literally speaks about the columns that would hold up a building, or a column that holds up something. So the notion is that the church is the entity that holds up the truth. The other term, support, describes the foundation upon which a structure would rest. So Paul uses those two terms together, pillar and support, to emphasize the certainty and the firmness of the truth that is revealed in God's Word, and as well to emphasize the church's obligation to be the stronghold of that truth, or the fortress of that truth. That is the purpose of the church in the world, to uphold the truth of God's Word. You could even say to safeguard it as the most precious possession on earth. We do this, of course, individually and corporately, but we do it by believing it. We do it by meditating on it, studying it, handling it accurately, as I said. We do it by choosing to obey it, by living our lives in light of the truth that it proclaims. We preach it, we teach it, and we do it by standing against, then, any false teaching. And there's multiple forms of false teaching in our world. We stand against all the false teaching that's out there that would threaten the truth of God's Word. I bring that up because it fits with what Jesus says in our passage today, John chapter 7, verses 14 through 18. Let me bring us up to date on what we looked at last time in verses 1 through 13. There we saw that after Jesus had miraculously fed the large crowd with the bread and the fish, and then after he had preached the great bread of life sermon, he lingered in the region of Galilee where he was. He lingered for about 6 months. Now, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us what Jesus was doing there during those 6 months. He did carry on some public ministry. He healed some people. He cast out demons. He taught. But he spent most of his time during those 6 months actually discipling the 12 disciples for 6 months. But 6 months later, in the fall, what we would call the fall, really around the end of September, 1st of October, according to our calendar, most of the Jews then began to take a trip, a pilgrimage, if you will. They began to head toward Jerusalem, as they would do every time at that part of the year, to celebrate a feast, the 8-day Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths. That was a very popular and important feast for the Jews. It commemorated God's care for the nation of Israel during all those years of wandering in the wilderness after they were released from bondage in Egypt. During those years of wandering around, about 40 years, the Lord cared for them as the Israelites lived. No matter where they landed during those 40 years in the wilderness, they lived in temporary shelters or booths that they constructed. So throughout the generations, even the time of Jesus, generations later, during this annual feast, Every year, the Jews would commemorate that era of their nation's history by constructing and sleeping in small little booths, small little tabernacles or tents for the week of that feast. Now, the residents of Jerusalem who already lived there, they would build these little booths or tents up on the flat roof of their house or perhaps down in the courtyard area. The pilgrims who came into the city, the visitors, they would build these same little booths and tents all in the streets and parks, wherever they could find a place. The feast week climaxed on day 8 then with a great festival. Well, we saw last time that Jesus' half-brothers, those children born to Joseph and Mary after Jesus was miraculously born, his half-brothers were preparing to go to Jerusalem for this feast, and they assumed Jesus would go, so they were trying to get Jesus to not only travel with them for the feast, but to, once he got there, to use the opportunity when the city would be swollen with a great crowd of people, to use it as an opportunity to do some of his miracles and thereby increase the number of his followers. Now, his brothers did not really understand who Jesus was, but they at least saw that he had some sort of special abilities. They couldn't deny that. And he had a following of some people, although they had also likely noticed that his following was getting smaller. He was starting to lose some popularity. So they were counseling Jesus basically to promote himself. If you're going to do this, Jesus, then do it the right way. Go to Jerusalem, promote yourself there, and that way you'll be more successful in this business thing that you're pursuing. But Jesus made it very clear to them that he had no desire to build a crowd of followers that way in Jerusalem, and instead, he was only concerned with doing the Father's perfect will and doing that perfect will in the Father's perfect timing. And that perfect timing for him included, yes, going to the feast, but not when everybody else was going. The Father's will was for Jesus to go a little bit later, separately from the caravanning crowd. Here's what we saw in verses 8 and following of John 7. Go up to the feast yourselves. This is Jesus telling his brothers, you go. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Now verse 1 tells us one reason for God's timing for Jesus to be something different than for the rest of the Jews. It's because the Jewish religious leaders were waiting for Jesus, hoping to kill him. Look at verse 1, chapter 7. He was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Why were they doing that? Well, primarily because of the things Jesus was saying when he taught, the claims he was making. He claimed that he was divine. He claimed that he was the very Son of God. He claimed that he was one with the Father and did the things that the Father did. And that polarized many of the people who were listening to him. Now, some did believe, but the vast majority began to reject Jesus' claims. In fact, verse 5 does tell us that not even his brothers were believing in him. At least not in this point. If you look at the book of Acts later, it does tell us that later on, after the resurrection, they came to understand who their brother was, that he was the Messiah. But not at this point. Well, though it looks like Jesus' enterprise is failing here, Jesus was not deterred in any way whatsoever by the unbelief and the rejection that he encountered, but instead he just kept relentlessly making his claims. And therefore the hostility grew, the hostility of the religious leaders. They hated that Jesus was making claims like that. It was blasphemy to them. They hated the fact that Jesus also was clear in exposing their hypocrisy. So they wanted to kill him. Therefore, God's perfect timing for Jesus was not to go to Jerusalem yet. There would come a trip to Jerusalem when it was time for Jesus to be arrested and tortured and beaten and then crucified. But not now. So Jesus did not go to Jerusalem when most of the people were traveling there. Instead, he would go later in a more discreet way. And most importantly, he would only become public when it was the Father's will and time for him to do so. So after the crowds had left for Jerusalem, Jesus went to the city. Look at verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. Now, that brings us to our passage today. It starts with verse 14, and we find here an account of what Jesus did once he arrived in Jerusalem. And in this account, we find a couple of contrasts between Jesus and certainly the other teachers of his day, the religious leaders of his day. And there are contrasts that I believe we should take to heart so that we can certainly, first of all, be like Jesus, but also so that we can be discerning when it comes to the teachers that surround us today and the teaching that we're going to hear today. So starting in verse 14, here's contrast number one, a contrast in authority. A contrast in authority. Just keep this in mind. When anyone teaches, when anyone presents an opinion or a view or a perspective that they hold on some topic, and there's a lot of those opinions and perspectives being put forth today on TV, the radio, internet, books, whatever. Anytime somebody presents a view that they hold, we should be thinking about the issue of authority. Another way to say authority would be the source or the basis of the view or the perspective. The reason we should think about that is because every person speaks out of a source of authority. Now here, Jesus is going to present his source of authority. Verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. That term midst, or you may have the word middle, is from a Greek word that literally means to be at the halfway point or to be half over. John is not using it here to pinpoint something extremely precise, but he's just expressing the idea that Jesus did then make the trip to Jerusalem and he arrived somewhere between the first day of the feast and the last day of the feast. But here's what is most interesting. His trip was in secret. It was private. But once there, he shows up, he appears in the most public of venues, the temple. Now, when we say the temple, it was actually a complex, a temple complex. There was one primary main temple building that we tend to visualize and think about, but it was actually then surrounded by several courts. And then past that would be some entrances to the temple complex that would be surrounded by columns. These entrances surrounded by columns, they were called porticos. It was likely that that is where Jesus then stood up to start teaching. That was the common area where rabbis would teach, in that outer entrance area lined by column, the portico. Now, it might be asked, if Jesus was trying to maintain privacy and anonymity, why in the world did he choose to go to the temple area that was filled with people and then suddenly start teaching? It's a good location for teaching. It's just not a site that's going to protect privacy. Well, this lets us know something. Jesus' concern was never primarily privacy, even when he was talking to his brothers. The primary concern was not privacy. The primary concern was for him obedience to the Father's will and the Father's timing. That was the issue all along. It was the Father's will for him to delay. It was the Father's will for him to arrive halfway during the feast. It was the Father's will for Jesus, once he arrived there, then to publicly start teaching truth in the temple. I couldn't help but think, well, what a great illustration of God's sovereignty. And I don't just mean in a general sense. We throw that out there every once in a while, that God is sovereign. We forget the sovereignty goes down into the minutiae of details. Here we have an illustration of the specificity of God's timing. I just wanted to say that word. It's a fun word to say, specificity. I never say it. His arrival And his activity was very precise. It's that way in our lives too, by the way, his sovereignty. In any case, once he arrived, despite the mounting opposition that he faced, he fearlessly went into the temple to teach, proclaimed the truth, the uncensored truth about his identity and his mission, no doubt. Now, we're not given in this passage exactly what he taught, but we are given the reaction of the leaders, the people, and this people, group of people listening to him would have included religious leaders. Here's how they reacted when they heard him, verse 15. Verse 15, the Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Now, this has happened before. We have other examples of Jesus teaching and people being amazed. I can think of an example in his hometown of Nazareth. You find this in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verse 54, it says this, "He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and they said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?'" But what really comes to mind that is a similar example is something that happened in Galilee. That's found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 27 and 28. Or actually 28 and 29. Matthew 7, 28 and 29. Listen to this. It says in 28, the end of it, "The crowds were amazed at his teaching." Then verse 29 says why? "For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." So our passage here is presenting the author's underlying concern when he includes it in his book here, the question of authority, in particular Jesus' authority. Now something you should know about the scribes, what they based their authority upon. The scribes were known for teaching, and in their teaching, repeatedly listing or citing lengthy list, bullet point list of authoritative sources from which they got their ideas. In particular, other rabbis from the past. They would cite this rabbi and this rabbi and that rabbi and that rabbi. That is how they went about validating their authority. We're all in agreement with the previous rabbis that have come before us. But Jesus is different. When he taught, he kept saying things like this, not "Rabbi so-and-so says," but "I say to you, I tell you the truth," and so on. But in the minds of the people this day was the fact that he's not doing it the right way. In fact, based upon what we're hearing and him not citing anybody, like former rabbis and the rabbinical schools of thought, this man has no credentials. And they were confused about it. Because on one hand, he was teaching very effectively. He was skilled in his exposition. But on the other hand, he did not have any official rabbinical training. In today's terms, we might say it this way. He had not been to seminary. He hadn't been ordained yet, at least by any formal ecclesiastical body that we're familiar with. So that is what astonished the listeners, that someone who had not studied in one of the great centers of learning, or at the very least had not been mentored by one of the great rabbis of the past, that he could have this command of truth and scripture and be so effective in his exposition. Just as a side note, the author of this letter, John, and Peter also, about a year later, had a similar experience. In a similar way, they confounded the religious authorities when they taught. They observed the same thing, that Peter and John are just ordinary men. They're unschooled. They're untrained. And yet they have such knowledge and they have such confidence. We find that in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Here's what it says. Acts 4:13, "As they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." In other words, they had some authority. It didn't come the normal way. It came because they spent time with Jesus. Well, back to our text. Likewise, here in John 7, the Jews also knew that Jesus hadn't received any formal training. He had not gone to the prescribed rabbinic schools. And to them, that was unthinkable. It was unthinkable that a man who had not passed through their educational system could even attempt to expound Scripture like this. Yet he taught in such a way that forced them to admit, he's got skill, he's got knowledge, and that just added to their perplexity. So the Lord speaks to them, verse 16, and he explains to them his authority, verse 16. So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Now again, remember what I said about the scribes. They were noted for their tendency to substantiate their teaching by appealing to other rabbis, previous teachers, rabbinical teaching. There is something similar to what we do today when we write, for example. We write major papers for school or a thesis or perhaps a book. What are we expected to do? Cite our sources. Give credit to the sources that we use. Well, Jesus actually does that. And he says, I do have a source. Let me footnote my teaching for you. My teaching is not my own. That's true. But unlike the scribes, he does not say my teaching is based upon human tradition, church history, we might say today. He does not say it's previous authors. He insists that there's just one footnote at the bottom. One single source. He says his teaching comes from the one who sent me. That obviously means God the Father. God the Father sent God the Son on this mission in the world. Now, you might think that, well, even before Jesus, there were prophets who would preach God's message. Isn't it the same thing? Old Testament prophets who came before Jesus would speak on behalf of God, would they not? Isn't that the same? Yes and no, they did speak on behalf of God, but those earlier prophets could only say it this way, thus saith the Lord. That's where Jesus was different. He repeatedly prefaced his remarks with an authoritative statement, I tell you the truth. But he's saying here, there is a source for this truth. I am establishing my authority. I am speaking directly from God. I am one with the Father. I do the things the Father does. He's already proclaimed that, and that is what riled the hostility of the Jewish leaders. He's implying that again here, that all he taught, both directly and through his chosen human instruments, we could broaden this. All that Christ has taught through his chosen instruments in the years that came after this must be our final authority on what we believe. This is a very important topic. Authority. Like I said, everybody is speaking out of a source. Jesus says, it's not my teaching. It's of the one who is the eternal God. God the Father, in his eternal mind, truth began, was formulated. I am just speaking that. And Christ has continued to speak that through his agents, what we call the Scriptures. That must be our final authority. And that is a contrast even today to authority. There are plenty of preachers today speaking out of another authority. I did some research on one this week because it's one I listen to on Sunday mornings. I've said that to you before. Certain programs I listen to just to get me riled up a little bit. There are a couple that encourage me and a couple that anger me. And so one I did some research on this week just to see how bad he really was. A health, wealth, and prosperity preacher, not as well known as many. But it's horrible, the things that he teaches and the positions that he holds and the perspectives and insights that he gives to people, and people are just swallowing up in hopes of somehow becoming rich like he is. Listen, authority is an issue. I couldn't help but think of authority even concerning the state of our nation and our leadership. I read an article about that this week, how that doesn't matter what party you're in now, our political party, everybody's playing the religion card now, both sides. Everybody claiming, I go to this church, I'm this church, and I hold this view of Jesus, and so forth. Everybody wants to get on the religion bandwagon, but you look at the views they hold, and it's not the authority of Scripture. There is a question of authority today, and there is a great contrast that still exists. In Jesus' day, in that spot in the temple, in that moment, it was the contrast between him and them and the scribes. It's still a contrast today. What is your final authority? What do you go back to say, this is what shapes what I believe? There's another contrast here, a second one in this passage. It's a contrast in purpose, a contrast in purpose. Now again, Jesus has made it clear already in this book that we've been studying. He's made it clear on multiple occasions what his mission was, what his purpose was. You could use the word goal. His purpose was to glorify the Father by obeying the Father's will in everything he did. Therefore, all who follow him must be known for the same purpose. We must not only be known for sharing the same source of authority, we must be known for sharing the same purpose. Now here, this necessary purpose is broken down into a couple of crucial heart attitudes that help us understand the right purpose. Here's one heart attitude that is a necessary ingredient to having the right purpose. It's this: a submissive heart. A submissive heart. This is the necessary attitude, first of all, for being able to embrace the fact that Jesus is teaching, and therefore the teaching of the Word of God has authority. People who reject the authority of Scripture, the words of Jesus, ultimately it's an issue in their heart, an unsubmissive heart. I could say it in more general terms then. It's the necessary attitude for having confidence that all of Scripture is the truth. Let's see how it's presented here. Verse 17. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Notice the requirement for what is necessary to come to the place of believing truth, of understanding it, of being able to apprehend it and embrace it. And to trust and accept that Jesus is who he is and what he says is true. There is a heart commitment. It's a desire, a willingness to do his will. Now that's what Jesus was known for. He was always desiring, always willing to do the Father's will. And now to those listening to him in that day in the temple, he's insisting that when it comes to believing what he's saying and embracing the authority of what he's saying, there is a moral dimension involved. What do we mean by that, a moral dimension? Well, that means it's more than just something intellectual here. When it comes to the truth, a person must possess this bottom line heart commitment that he or she is willing to do whatever God says. It is that person who is able then to embrace truth, to discern truth, and to grow in their understanding and affirmation of that truth. Now, from the divine side, yes, I do believe for someone to come to that place, God must do a supernatural work in their heart. God must enable supernaturally a person to understand and believe the truth. Yes, and to grow in it. But from the human side, this is what is necessary. A humble heart, a submissive heart, willing to obey. No lines drawn in the sand of how far I'll go with truth. And that's what is meant by Jesus' statement, willing to do his will. So again, it's not just intellectual here what we're talking about. God's truth is not something that you can just merely intellectually examine. It's not something you can just dissect and evaluate. It's not just something to be discussed. We can't pick and choose what we like and what we don't like about God or what he says. Essentially, what's implied here is that truth, real truth, is self-authenticating. Therefore, finite people like you and I, fallen human beings, are not allowed to, outside that truth, set themselves up as judges to pronounce a verdict on that truth. Because we stand on ground outside of it. That's the way we're born. No, there's something implied here. Divine revelation and truth can only be truly assessed from the inside. We have to start with something. And that is not a skeptical heart, but a willing heart, a submissive heart that I want to obey the Lord. From that perspective, then, the person who chooses to do God's will discovers truth from God to be just that. It is the truth. So the Lord presents a challenge to the crowd here that day, but it's a pretty simple challenge. He's challenging them to humble themselves before the truth. Humble themselves before God's word, to know and obey it. Then they would come more and more to the sure realization that his teaching was authoritative and it was true. And that challenge still stands all these centuries later. It's not a challenge that's without precedent. I found several verses like this, but I'll just read one from Psalm 119, verse 2. Listen to the connection between seeking the Lord, wanting truth, wanting to the Lord, and obedience. Psalm 119, verse 2. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. It does no good for someone to say, yes, I'm seeking after the Lord. I'm seeking God. I'm a religious person. I'm a spiritual person. It does no good to say I'm a seeker and be one who also says, but I'm going to pick and choose what I obey. Blessed is the one who observes his testimonies, who seeks him with all their heart. There is a connection here between seeking God and seeking truth and a submissive heart. That is what's required. This definite act of the human will to do God's will, a settled, determined commitment to fulfill truth. That's an attitude, a key attitude that's articulated here. And here's a second one, a second key attitude here. It's in verse 18. We'll call it a focused heart. A focused heart, a submissive heart and a focused heart. Verse 18 says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Let's just get the big picture here. Jesus is presenting himself as being trustworthy, totally trustworthy. Again, he's speaking to this crowd in the temple that day. He's totally trustworthy, and it's for one reason. It's because he does not suffer from a common malady. It's the malady of mixed motives. Three M's, I like that. We suffer from that. Even our good motives are mixed with ill motives at times. Not Jesus. He was totally focused out of his heart, his thinking, on one thing, and that it was glorifying the Father. Nothing about himself here. Oh, that we could say that. That nothing in our hearts focused on self, promoting self, loving self. But this is Jesus. And this is what should characterize each of his followers. We should be characterized by proclaiming that we have the same authority, the eternal mind of God, and the truth that came from him. We should also desire to say this, that this is to characterize us because we are his followers. We want to seek the glory of the Father. That thought is famously captured in the familiar words, the beginning words of the Westminster Confession. We're familiar with those words, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, rather. Man's chief end is what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So everything about our lives should be directed to God's glory. Jesus said it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and really think you are a special person and that you are a great neighbor. No, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So all this surfaces then a very important kind of attitude here in our heart that's characterized by a sense of submissiveness, that this is why I'm here. I'm here to obey the Lord and to observe his testimonies. And out of that, then live a life that's focused on the glory of God. I said these are contrasts here. It's a contrast in authority, and it's a contrast in purpose. Those listening to Jesus had their own authorities, their own opinions, their own insights, and their history, former rabbis. They wanted to promote themselves. They were known for that. And that is true today. False teachers today are like this. On that first issue, false teachers speak out of themselves. They speak on their own authority, not God's. They spread their own opinions. They spread their own experience. They spread their own desires. They spread their own self-generated insights. What a contrast to Jesus. And second, false teachers have egos that seek their own glory. False teachers want to honor themselves ultimately. They want to promote themselves. They want to be prosperous. They want money, and they want attention, and they want fame, and they want property. John MacArthur said it this way: their goal is not to feed the flock, but to fleece it. It's always been a problem. It's a problem in Isaiah's day. He said this about them, Isaiah 56, verse 11. They are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain. That's what they were known for in Isaiah's day. They were known for this in Paul's day. Paul says it in 1 Timothy 6, verse 5. These false teachers, they suppose that godliness or spirituality and religion and so forth, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Something about self, my kingdom, my riches, my reputation, my fame. All of this contrasts Jesus to false teachers. He taught truth from the Father, that was his authority, and he sought the Father's glory, that was his purpose. So what about us? As I thought through some conclusions that you and I might go home with, I started with myself. Preachers like me, pastors like me, there are principles here that certainly apply to ministers. And number one is this, Jesus' statement that he said ought to be every preacher's motto, right? What is it? My teaching is not mine. That should be my motto. It perhaps should be here on the front of the pulpit, but more importantly, it should be back here where I can see it. It should be in my study. It should be in my house as I prepare. I should be able to say my teaching is not mine. It doesn't mean that we don't have illustrations. It doesn't mean that we don't try to connect things to life and to show those connections and applications and implications. It doesn't mean that we don't quote somebody that is a wonderful illustration of something in the Scripture. But at the end of the day, what's the authority? Our pastors, our elders need to be saying our teaching is not ours. And sadly today, I've already said it. Preachers preach out of their own authority and their own insights, and it can be very popular. This one man that I did research on this week, he was on again this morning. He even found him on during the week. I didn't know he was on during the week, so I can get angry other days too. So that was on July 4th. I got angry then too. He's popular. And the phones that are set up behind him, I mean, all those people are on the phone. They're taking calls. People giving their money. $58 pledges, what it is, from Isaiah chapter 58. That's where he got it. Isaiah 58 doesn't say anything about that, but that's where he got it. $58. And one person didn't have $58, so he accepted their pledge of $5.80. That worked as well. A seed to plant. It's popular. It's just not the kind of teaching that Jesus modeled. Jesus said his teaching was from the one who sent him, God the Father. So likewise, our sermons today can't originate in ourselves or any earthly source. They must be from God. We heard this, our staff heard this at a seminar we went to recently where a panel was discussing the scripture and preaching and all that. And this insightful pastor said this, when we approach a passage of scripture, we're not to start, first of all, with this question, what can I say about this passage? We're to start with this question, what does this passage say? It's a difference. That's our obligation. We start with the truth God has given us and not some earthly source. And we want to do that because God has the ultimate credentials. He's the one that can speak on the significant matters of life and death and hell and heaven and sin and salvation and so forth. So our teaching should stick to his views. And we find what he says only in one source, the Word of God. So the best kind of preaching is that which causes us not to say, our preacher is so clever, but it causes us to go away and say, I understand a particular passage of the Bible better. You know what's interesting about Jesus' teaching is that even though he inherently knew truth, even though he was the divine Son, even though he communed with the Father, he understood the Word of God, no doubt. His teaching was frequently exposition of Old Testament passages. Frequently. He actually did, at times, what we today call expository preaching. For example, when he began his ministry in the synagogue of Nazareth, he was there in the tabernacle and he stood up and he began reading from the prophet Isaiah, Luke chapter 4, verse 17. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and he found the place where it was written. Verse 18, and he began to read it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach, and he explained it, what that meant. How it applied to him. Even John chapter 6, the great bread of life sermon there in the synagogue in Capernaum, he began to bring them back to the idea of the manna in the wilderness and how God provided for the nation of Israel supernaturally with the manna, the bread from heaven, and then making the connection that I am the bread, the living bread, the bread of life. He was explaining that those Old Testament thoughts. So even though he could impress his hearers a lot of ways, certainly by doing miracles, he ultimately rested his authority on the truth of scriptures. So likewise, it's important that we do that today. The Puritan Thomas Watson made this comment, in every sermon preached, God calls to you, and to refuse the message we bring is to refuse God himself. I like Luther's comment on this passage when he preached it. Christ's words must be followed so that no one preaches any doctrine unless it's supported and buttressed by the certainty that his doctrine is not his own. So don't be impressed by somebody because they're dynamic or they're humorous or they're clever or they're famous or because they've written a lot of books or they can pack stadiums with huge crowds. It doesn't matter. Insist that your ministers, your elders, proclaim the Word of God. And to that faithful teaching of the Word of God, we are bound to obedience. So that's one application to preachers, because our motto ought to be that. This teaching is not my own, but the rest of Jesus' statement ought to be our motto as well. That we seek God's glory and not our own. J.C. Ryle said, a self-exalting spirit in ministers of religion is entirely opposed to the mind of Christ. A self-exalting spirit. Listen, it's a real problem. It's a real temptation for ministers to not preach out of a desire for praise, to not want accolades, to not want some positive attaboys and so forth in the approval of people. It is always a temptation for me. It's always a temptation for your other elders. This is a great illustration from Spurgeon's life. A woman once extolled Charles Spurgeon after a service, after he preached. She came up to him and said, "Pastor Spurgeon, you are the finest preacher there ever was." And he replied, "I already know that, madam, because Satan whispers it in my ear as soon as I step out of the pulpit every Sunday." I can take that home, what this says to ministers. I can take this home, and maybe you too can. It's just a side comment on the proper role of seminary. I just want to comment about seminary and education for a moment. Our pastors have graduated from seminary, Kevin, Danny, and I. We have a seminary on our campus, right? Let me let you in on a secret. Seminary does not automatically create a good teacher or preacher or effective pastor. Instead, at its best, it sharpens something that's already there. It sharpens a man if he has already, as they said about Peter and John, it sharpens a man if he has already, quote, been with Jesus. It sharpens a man who's truly called by the Lord. It sharpens a man who's truly been gifted by the Lord for ministry. We all know examples of humble men who have not had any formal education, who have a real spiritual ability to preach and teach because they're Spirit-given gifts. And we know that there are plenty who have gone to seminaries and graduated and still do not evidence skill. So I do question their calling and what they're doing now. But does that mean that potential preachers should not attend seminary or study carefully the passage they're going to teach? Not at all. I mean, the New Testament does instruct preachers to handle Scripture accurately. I've said that already today. It's 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of God. So yes, men who believe they're called to the ministry should study the Word of God and study its original languages and should engage in thorough theological studies and so forth. And beyond that, those men should be called and ordained by a church, an ecclesiastical body. Jesus did say he was sent. So likewise, pastors and preachers should be called and trained and ordained by the church. I'm just saying that ultimately, though, it's not a seminary diploma or a certificate of ordination that's going to give a man authority in his ministry. Legions of ordained seminary graduates are preaching heresy and error today. The preacher's authority comes from one place only, the truth of the Word of God. And lastly, I couldn't help but think about this, out of this passage, the significance of a heart that desires to obey. That's a big point of this passage. Obedience to truth has to be a driving passion of our lives, because our growth in the truth will depend on that. So you have to ask yourself, I have to ask myself, ask yourself, do you feel like you're not growing as you should? Are you lackadaisical, lethargic about spiritual things? Do you struggle with doubt and unbelief? Listen, is the cause of your doubt and unbelief, is the cause of your lack of growth as a Christian in faith and godliness, due to a lack of that heart attitude, the humble heart commitment that I am willing to obey what God says? If that's missing, if that's waning, you'll be unable to love truth the way you should and to discern truth and to grow in truth. This is what determines whether we're able to discern and receive what God has taught us. That humble heart commitment. So humble yourself. Tell God that, yes, you want to seek Him. You want to know the truth. But you've got to be able to say also, and I am willing to obey what you say, Lord, no matter what. Don't draw any lines in the sand that you won't cross. That's what it means to do the Lord's will. That we're willing to believe it and obey it. Even if it requires a revision of our thinking and a change in our actions, that's the submissive heart. So that is a rebuke to those who struggle to accept the Bible sometimes and question certain things in the Bible. That just tells me that at some point then there's not a willing heart. They've drawn a line somewhere. It's one thing to say, there's some things I don't understand that don't agree with my thinking, and therefore my thinking must be wrong, and I need to find out how to fix it. It's one thing to say that. It's something else to say, I can't accept that. I don't believe that. Lastly, F.F. Bruce explains it this way. If there be a readiness to do the will of God, if there's in your heart the readiness to do the will of God, the capacity for discerning God's message will follow. May that be true of us. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the example of Christ and how he took joy in his authority, that you were his authority, the eternal mind of God. He loved truth, and he didn't hesitate proclaiming truth even in the face of persecution and hostility. I thank you for his example of his purpose, the focus of his heart on glorifying his heavenly Father. Lord, help us with that. Help us to commit ourselves once and for all that the Word of God is the final authority, and it doesn't matter what this world is saying right now. Truth doesn't change. Lord, bring us to that place. Enable us to have that hard attitude, a submissive heart, that we are willing to obey whatever you call upon us to do, whatever your word says, even if it goes against our thinking, even if it has consequences. Help us not to hold back, knowing that out of that heart commitment, you take us further and further and deeper into the joy of your word. I certainly pray for anyone here who's never come to that place in their life to say, I want to be a follower of Christ. I'm tired of following my own flesh, and I'm tired of following this fickle world. Bring them to the place of repentance and faith that they might know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.